I want to begin by asking you a question. How well do you know the Scriptures? How would you rate your knowledge of God's Word? Say on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you rate yourself? And then I would ask, well, is it important how well we know the Scriptures? Is it important to you? The Apostle Peter said to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to focus on growing in the knowledge. And we find, of course, that in 2 Peter 3:18. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to ask some questions of Scriptures that you're quite familiar with to begin with here. So he said to grow in knowledge. Well, why? Why is it important to be growing in the knowledge of God's Word? How would you answer that? You say, well, you know, it's important because being aware of the truth is part of my defensive armor. And it also being aware of the truth is what gives me hope for the future in a world that's going down the drain. Psalm 19:1. Again, I won't go there, but it says, by those Scriptures, one is warned. Interesting statement there that we are warned about things. It also says in Psalm 19, that's Psalm 19:11, that in keeping of them, there is great reward. I believe that. You do too, don't you? That is great reward. I was over in Alabama just a week or so ago, and I was kind of urging my granddaughter, Sarah. I was up having a cup of coffee, and she came walking through the kitchen, going out the back door to drive to school, and she'd had a cup of coffee, and I said, you're not going to eat breakfast? She says, I'm not hungry. I don't eat breakfast. I said, you need to eat breakfast. That's the most important meal of the day. And so she grabbed her protein bar, and she said, I just eat too much bread. I said, Sarah, you need to remember that God said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And she laughed and left. But that is true. You know, we do live primarily. Our real life is by the word of God. Let's notice here in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. And I want to read this from the King James Version. It has a little change of a word in the beginning there. But here's what it says. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the words of truth. Now, let's take a little closer look at this scripture. There's some words there that I want you to take note of. First of all, it says study. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean to study, you know, the car manual in your car pocket, but it's talking about study the word of God. Notice the word approved. We want to be approved, don't we? We want God's approval of our life and of our words, our actions. And then it has the word a workman. Again, this is the King James Version. A workman that needs not be ashamed. Focus on the word briefly here because we're going to come back to that. It says a workman. And then it mentions rightly dividing the word of truth. That is, you know, God's word is truth, but there's a way to use each of the scriptures or the subjects or the topics at a particular time that we might be faced with things in our own life or working with other people. Going back to a workman, a workman. Now, what kind of work is he speaking of here? You know, obviously he's writing to Timothy, who is an elder or a minister in God's church at that time, but we also have a work to do. You and I, you have a work to do. And I'd say that that work that you and I have to do cannot be accomplished without a good knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. Let's go to Mark 13. In Mark chapter 13, we'll read just two or three scriptures here. We'll begin in verse 32. He speaks of the day and hour of the return of Jesus Christ. He says, no one knows that, not even the angels of heaven, the Son of Man, but only the Father. And then he says in verse 33, and we certainly focus more on this as we're the times that we're living in right now. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So we don't want to be caught unawares, failing to be doing what we should be doing. And then he says, it's like a man going into a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants. Now, the man would be Jesus Christ in the parable here that he's giving. But I just want to focus on one particular statement here as we read this. Let's finish reading verse 34. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and gave each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. I want you to focus on giving each his work. Giving each his work. What is that work? What work has God given you to do? You know, and of course, if we had time to have interactive discussion here, I'm sure we could come up with a lot of things that we would say would be my responsibility, that God has placed me in the church to be doing some type of work. And it would be certainly prayer, supporting the work with our prayers, our offering, etc. Many other things. We'll get into one in particular that I want to get to here in just a minute. Some say that one of the greatest sermons Christ ever gave was the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 5. I want you to think about this and think about what that sermon was about. Again, stating that, and it certainly has a lot of merit to say that one of the greatest sermons that he ever gave was the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon does not show the plan of salvation. This sermon was not given to draw new people to the church. This sermon was given to his disciples right after, as Luke says, that he chose the 12 to be apostles. And this sermon to his disciples was given to show what they were to become and what they were to teach. And so in that is a message for all of his future teachers, all of his future disciples. So let's go there and look at some of the things that are mentioned here. And what I want us to keep in mind, that there's an interesting statement that follows this sermon, or perhaps as a part of it, but follows the exhortations that we find here in the beginning of the sermon anyway. I'm going to read quickly through it because I want to get down to the primary point that I want to focus on this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain and came, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So obviously he left the multitudes to speak to his disciples. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And certainly there's much to be mourned about in our world today. As we look around at how some people in other countries are having to live, the wars that are so devastating in the Middle East and the Ukraine, and smaller wars in other places that don't get the headlines. And then he says here, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I wanted to just make a little comparison here. What's the difference in being poor in spirit and being meek? Both are mentioned here. Someone made the statement, and I think it has merit to it, that the difference in the poor in spirit and the meek, one is how we see ourselves before God, and the other one is how we see ourselves before our fellow men. You know, that to me, that makes a lot of sense anyway. He goes on to say, here as we keep reading here, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, I would ask myself, I would ask you, do we hunger? You know, and that's for spiritual things, spiritual truths. Do we hunger for God's word and a deeper understanding of that word? I hope we do. I'm sure probably most of you do. And it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Again, very important. And later, I hope we'll tie it in with the overall point that I want to cover. You know, that blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You know, a peacemaker. Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacemaker in the congregation? Are you a peacemaker at work? Are you a peacemaker in your family? You know, again, these are characteristics, these are goals that we should have. If God wants or Christ wants his disciples to become this type of individual, then that's what I want to become as well. And this is what we must become to be a workman, a tool that God can use. Now, have you noticed what immediately follows this? Immediately. These statements. Well, let's notice here verses 13 and 14. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? What's the salt good for if it has no flavor? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. As I read that, sometimes I think that you could put it on the sidewalks when there's ice on the sidewalks. It isn't good for anything else, you know, just to be thrown out on the streets or the sidewalks. Let's read verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. So I want to focus here. As he gave what we are to become, now he says, you are my light. You're my salt. And so that to me is getting into part of the job of a workman. Each given his job, his task. Each of us. Now, verse 15 is significant. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What is that saying? God says, I've chosen you to be a light. Here's what I've called you to be and to do. And I didn't do it to then hide you, but to work through you to give light to all. So he doesn't want us to hide ourselves. He wants us to be a light that shines, that gives light to others. You know, that George Bush spoke of a thousand points of light doing good. And I believe this is one of our jobs. Let me read verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Keep that in mind. I want to go back in time. There was a time that I used to preach about being a light. And I used to say, a light makes no noise. And I've come to realize that is not a good point. I think I was wrong in that. Because there's a time to speak. There's a time to talk. There's a time to respond, to help others, not just by example, but also by our words. So those of you who heard me speak that 40 years ago, I apologize. You know, that we grow in knowledge. And I've looked back on a lot of things that I realized were a lot different or deeper than I recognized 40 or 50 or 60 years ago here. So he speaks here of being a light. You know, God called Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Israel was to be an example to other nations around them. He called us to be lights, tens of thousands of lights, preaching the gospel by actions, by words. You, your life, are the message. You know, to others who may never see the literature, who may never hear the speaking on YouTube that our presenters are doing, or may never go to the website. You are the message for them. My goal today is to show the importance of being an example. In order to fulfill that, we must study, equipping ourselves with a good knowledge of God's Word, not just for our benefit and growth only, but to be the type of salt and light to others that God wants us to be. I want to show why, and I want to show to whom. Now, I have five reasons here, and you could probably add to those, of why it's important to be a light. I'll get into those in just a minute. But I want you to think about something here I'm going to ask you. What if you received a letter from God, and it read, "Dear," put your name there, "Dear, your name, and God says to you in the letter, I want you, your family, to represent me in your community, your subdivision, your work, wherever you are." What would you think about a letter like that from God? Wherever you live, what do your neighbors think of you? Some of you lived where you have for a long time. What do they think of you? You might say, "Well, I don't care what they think of me." Well, does God care what they see in you? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, two verses, verses 32 and 33. Notice carefully what is said here. "Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Right here, we could say we have the two groups of people that we should be concerned about being an example to. I'm going to lump the Jews and Greeks into one, and I'll put them under the word of outsiders. You know, this is used in the scriptures two or three times, those who are outside, which means those who are not in the church. And then it says, "to the church of God." So here it says that we're to be a good example to our fellow members, our brothers and our sisters in the church. I hope we all see how important what Paul's statement is here, that being a light is important both to the converted and unconverted, two groups. I want to look at briefly, first of all, the members. Your example to other members helps them stay faithful and maybe even be more diligent in serving God. Our example to each other is very important. What we say, how we act around each other. You've probably heard the statement that sometimes we get two sermons on the Sabbath. You know, that what is preached and the example of our brothers and sisters. You know, that there's no way to measure the importance of setting an example of love and obedience to each other, to our brethren. And also, I might add, to our children. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6. Writing to this church group, he says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples." Notice verse 7. "You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So this, he's saying, you became an example to other members. "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." So here he's showing how here was a church, here were people, here were members who made a difference in the lives of other members. I think I can say that we all have been strengthened seeing others in the face of a severe trial, how they've held fast in a hard time, and how that person would hold fast and finish the race in faithfulness. How many members have hung in there because of the good example of others? It says that iron sharpens iron. And I think that was so true in 1995, that some people were watching others that they respected. What are they going to do? Which way will they go as we're facing this fork in the road? They had their eyes on other ministers or members or elders or deacons and said, "I want to see what they'll do. I don't fully understand this. It doesn't seem right, but I'm watching them. Maybe it's something I'm not catching." And so they saw a faithful servant who held fast to the truth, and they decided to as well. So our example to each other is so important. Well, let's go now to the second group, the outsiders. We could say, well, why be an example to someone that isn't even being called? And some of these people don't even care about a good example. Well, it's still important. Maybe I'd like to just stop here, just maybe do a little digression here. And I know I've shared this probably with most of you, but it ties in here. And I want to mention something that was really kind of shocking to me in the past 6 months. And that is, again, I apologize if I repeat, but I've had 4 encounters in the last 6 months with outsiders. And it's just kind of like every few weeks something happens. Let me just quickly go through those 4. You know, the first one, I think, again, I've shared this with you, but the first one occurred at the Honda dealership. I was walking around out back waiting for my car to be serviced and all, and there was an older man out there. Notice me saying an older man. And he was bending over picking up a penny, and he said, "I'm getting rich." And I looked at him and said, yeah, I know what you're talking about. You know, I find them when I'm jogging." And we got to talking, and he said, "I used to live in Florida." He said, "I moved up here because my wife had cancer, and he wanted to be close to his children." And he began to tell me, he was sharing our stories, mainly he was. But he was a Vietnam vet, and he told me about going to Vietnam, and I think was probably connected with the CIA himself, CIA, and how he'd shot a couple men, and it didn't seem to bother him at all, and then went and killed another man. He was sharing all this with me. He said he worked on the railroad when he was in college. I did too. But he also told me that he was a bodyguard for Robert McNamara and General Westmoreland. And so we had kind of an interesting conversation, and he stuck out his hand, shook my hand, said, "I really enjoyed talking with you. Never met him in my life." That was number one. Number two was a paramedic that I got to talking with, and he said, "Do you live alone?" I said, "Yes, I do. I lost my wife 53 years ago. I said, "We had not just a good marriage." He said, "How did you do it? How did you stay together and have a good marriage for 53 years? I said, "Well, we loved each other. We committed to each other." And he said, "I've been married 19 years. He said, "I married when I was 16, married a 14-year-old girl. And so he began to tell me about his life, and he talked about his struggle to improve his income. He didn't. When he married, he dropped out of school. I won't go through the whole story. I don't have time to. But I want to get to the point. He said, I realized I need to make more money because our second child was a little girl that was paralyzed. And she needed a chair, a motorized chair. And I asked the price of it. It was $16,000, and I didn't have the money. So I wanted to make enough money to buy what my family needed. And then he told me about his wife. He said, my wife, he has to take care of her 24/7. And he says his wife has said to him that I don't have a life. And he was sad because his wife was having to spend all of her time, taking care of the little girl. And this little girl was paralyzed. And something within me made me feel deeply for this man. And I said, look, I know you won't understand what I'm going to say, but I want to tell you a couple things. I said, someday your little girl, is going to be healed and she'll walk and live a healthy life. And the second thing, because he'd said that because of the discouragement of his wife, that she said, I don't have a life. And he said she also is beginning to doubt God because of the pain that she was experiencing in her life. And I said, look, don't worry about your wife. That she's not committing a sin that won't be forgiven. But do all you can to make her life better. Try to get someone to come in for one day and you take your wife on out to eat or something. Give her a break. And so I talked to him about this, about his wife, about his daughter. And that was, to me, I appreciated the opportunity to do that. And the third encounter was with they have a nurse that visits you once a year with the insurance company. And instead of a nurse this time, it was a retired surgeon came in with his white coat on and asked me the routine questions about my health and if I was threatened in my home. They ask you that, do you feel threatened that someone may, of your family members may do you harm? But he went through his questions and it was the night before I got in about 2:00 in the morning because of coming from Canada. I told him I was tired of being in Canada. He said, well, why are you up in Canada? I said, well, I got a daughter and her family that I was visiting. I was up there also for a church convention. He said, oh, what was this church convention? I said, well, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. And so he'd read of that or something. But anyway, he said, after he finished, he says, and he folded his briefcase up and everything, says, now tell me something. Why are you keeping those Old Testament holy days when we're living in the age of grace? He'd also told me that he was a part of a Bible study group that they really enjoyed studying the Bible. And so he said, why were you up there keeping these days when we're in the age of grace? I said to him, well, I'll tell you what, I'll be concise, but I'll give you three reasons. And so I said, number one is we're commanded to. Number two is Christ and the apostles kept them. And number three was, I said, they show the plan of God. And I told him about Passover. Christ died for us, unleavened bread, which put sin out of our lives. I told him more than this, but I'll do it quickly for you. Number three is God gave us his Holy Spirit that gives us life and power. And number four was the return of Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom. Number five, the binding of Satan. Number six was when God's kingdom be on this earth. And number seven was when the last great day, showing that God has not abandoned those who never heard the name of Christ, but they'll have their opportunity. I said, I talked to a minister one time and I said, what's going to happen to all those people in China who've never heard the name of God, the Bible or Christ? And that minister said to me, well, they'll burn in hell. And I said, I don't believe in a God like that. And this doctor said, well, I don't either. And as he got up and walked out the door, he looked back at me and said, that was intriguing. He says, I'm going to look into those holy days. But anyway, I don't know whether he ever did or not. And then I'll give you the fourth one. The fourth one happened just recently. There's a lady that has a house cleaning business. And when my house needs it, well, I won't go into that. But anyway, about a couple months ago, she said, and she knows that I'm a retired pastor, She said, "Pastor Bruce, I got a question for you. Says we got a controversy going on at our church between two groups, and I don't agree with the other group. Tell me your opinion." And so I answered her question, and then about 3 weeks ago, she's called, and I thought, well, she's calling to set up another appointment. She's probably noticed my house needs cleaning. But anyway, it wasn't that. She says, "Pastor Bruce, I got a question for you, a couple of questions." I said, "Okay, this is Saturday night." And she said, I go to my husband's church, and the pastor there is really pressuring me to be baptized again in order to be a member of that church. She says, "I'm not sure whether I should do that or not. I don't feel comfortable. I don't really learn a lot from that church. You know, half of what they're speaking," she said, "is in Spanish, and I don't speak it very well." And she said, "What do you think? Do you think I should be baptized again?" And so what do you say to someone you know that doesn't understand the truth? And so I thought, how am I going to answer this? And I said, "You know, look, I know you and I have different beliefs, you know, so far as religious beliefs." I said, "You know that I do go to church on this Saturday, the same day that Christ kept and all. But I said, I'll try to help you answer the best I can." I said, "How do you feel?" She said, "I was baptized a long, long time ago. When I was," she said, 17 or 18. I said, "How do you feel about that baptism?" She said, "I felt real good about it. I felt that I was really being converted." She said, "I even stopped wearing pants." So that was a good sign anyway. And she said, "Jeans." And then I said, "So you felt good?" She said, "Yeah, but I left it for a while and went with the Islamic religion. And then I came back to the Christian religion, and now they want to be baptized again." And I thought for a minute, let's see, what did I say? So I said, "Look," I said, "in Ephesians, it says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. So it doesn't mean every time we make a mistake, we go and be rebaptized again. You know, we just repent and try to do better." "Oh, I like that. That's a great question." So anyway, that was my fourth encounter, which was interesting anyway. But we never know when we're going to run into someone that, you know, could be asking you a question as well. So all of these four were outside. It almost reminded me of the four types of soil. Let's go to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read again two or three verses here. We'll look at verse 29. And brethren, let's take this personally. I hope we always do, all of God's word. Verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." So we shouldn't use bad words, should we? We know that. We're past that, aren't we? I hope we are. "But what is good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, this is not a suggestion. This is God's instruction for us. This is not one of the least commandments that Christ said, talked about the least commandments, but these are the words of God that we're to live by. I'd like to quote a little bit from Albert Barnes. "They," that is the outsiders, "judge religion not from preaching or from books, but from what they see in the daily walk and conversation of the members of the church. They set a much higher value on honesty and integrity than they do on the doctrines and duties of religion." And I think, you know, how many waitresses and clerks suffer verbal abuse daily? And when we're around them, you know, we should try to be different and maybe encourage them and say nicer things to them. What will be the most convincing to an outsider? Your doctrinal beliefs, or your kindness. Now, I'm speaking of the first encounter. Your kindness, your gentleness, and your respect toward them. Which will impress them most on the first encounter? If they know that you keep the Sabbath commandment, and they know that you, again, first encounter, that you are a nice person, kind, gentle, respectful, helpful, which will make the greatest impression on them? And I might ask this, which of those, the keeping of the Sabbath, our love and respect will be around longer? The Sabbath was made for man. Spirit beings won't need the Sabbath. It says, until all is fulfilled, his word would be there. But everyone will always need in the kingdom of God for all eternity love and respect for each other. So that makes it very, very important. It's been said, you know, that there are two reasons that people don't accept Christianity. One is because they know a Christian. And the other is because they do not know a Christian. Those are the two reasons sometimes that people are not impressed with Christianity. Let's go to Titus 2. In Titus chapter 2. This is something I've read recently that I've realized how important for me it should be. And let's look at just one. Let's see, one verse here. I'm going to begin. Well, we could begin in verse 9, two verses 9 and 10. Titus 2, 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own master, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That they may adorn the teaching. That is to make God's truth as attractive as possible to people. We know the scripture says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Respect, kindness to all. That's adorning the teaching. Now, all of us have done great harm with our tongues. Now, James says the tongue is very powerful, that it can bring a lot of hurt. And no wonder Christ said that we'll be judged by our words, because the tongue has no brain. That shouldn't be surprising. Benjamin Franklin said this, remember not only to say the right thing in the right place, but far more difficult still is to leave unsaid the wrong things at the tempting moment. To not say what we might be tempted to say when someone makes a cutting remark to us or cuts us off in traffic, etc., etc. Harold H. Jackson Brown made this statement, let the refining and improving of your own life keep you so busy that you have little time to criticize others. And we've all heard the saying, you can't unring a bell, you can't unsay a cruel thing. The Daily Study Bible Commentary makes this statement, the Christian must behave himself with wisdom and with tact towards those who are outside the church. He must of necessity be a missionary, but he must know when and when not to speak to others about his religion and theirs. He must never give the impression of superiority and of senseless criticism. Few people have ever been argued into Christianity. On the Christian, there is laid the great responsibility of showing men Christ in his daily life. We don't have to answer, you know, a cutting remark There's one of the speakers at Hillsdale College made this statement: better to be wronged than to do wrong. Better to be wronged than to do wrong. I want to look at the, well, maybe I could add here, and this was mentioned, I think, last Sabbath by Mr. Winter, and I'll just quote it, Romans 2:24. I said the two reasons why people do not accept Christianity is because they do know a Christian, quote unquote. And in Romans 2:24 it says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Speaking to the Jews there. Now let's take a quick look at the five reasons that I have here, you know, to be a good example. Number one, he said in Matthew 5:16, to glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, and obviously we're told to. But realize that most may never know God in this life that we come in contact with. And I want you to think about this. As I was preparing this message, I thought about, you know, there are over 8 billion people in the world today. Of those 8 billion people, how many of them will meet a child of God? You. Me. Others who've been called out of this world. Very few will meet one of God's children. So give, and we hope that by our example, they can give glory to a God they don't yet know, but they will someday. You know, Christ said that he would reveal the Father to some. And in doing that is like he's saying, I want you to meet Dad. I think you will like him. And we have met him, and we like him. And God our Father. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You and I have the opportunity and responsibility to show the glory of God, you know, to others. So we want to glorify our Father who has called us to be a part of his family. Number two, and to me this is really inspiring as I begin to think about it. God, in being a light, God may use your example, your light, to deliver someone's invitation, someone's calling. Many over the years, and we came to understand this many, many years ago in the church, that many people came into the church through a good example of a member. It was a neighbor, a co-worker, a relative. So we know that the example of the parents is just as important as their words to their children. And Paul and Peter both wrote that wives with unconverted husbands, that their example could make the difference of their response if God chooses to call them. And you find that in 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 7. Now, what does the word called mean? In the Greek, it means invited. And so the word called means invited. Many are called or invited, but few are chosen. Called and chosen are two different things. We understand that. So what percentage of those who are called actually become the chosen? You know, that I don't really have an answer to that. I can speculate. How many who heard the truth or saw a little bit of it, maybe in literature, actually went on to respond to it? That who sought more material and began to change and wanted to eventually keep the Sabbath and come to the church. Well, of those new contacts, and one of the areas that I was in New Orleans for 6 years, and it's just incredible how many new people we kept getting requests in that area to be visited. And I thought of all of those we visited, and it's true in Birmingham and this area as well, that only a small percentage of them actually moved on toward baptism. And I'm going to give you a guess, and it's just a rough guess. Don't put it down. 1 in 40. You know, those who might call headquarters or the ministry and said, yeah, I'd like to talk to you about it. You don't know me, but I've been reading and listening, and I'd like to know more about this. 1 in 40 would be my guess. Just a tiny fraction. Now, I want you to think about your calling. Everyone else are here almost everyone, because we've been called. We've been invited. But as I've mentioned before, when did that happen? Because when it happened is one time, and when you became aware of it is another time. I believe that every one of us were probably called long before we finally it dawned on us that we were being called. I was visiting with a young man, and he said, I want to ask you some questions. And he mentioned about the unclean meats. I think I've told you the story before, so I won't give any names here. But I said, well, here's the scripture that, and here's the explanation of what you're asking about, that whether we are now able to eat unclean foods or not. And I said to him, look, I know you won't understand this unless you're being called. And the young man said to me, he said, Mr. Gore, I think I'm being called. And so those were his words. And I think God had called him before he knew that. But, so being called and then when we become aware of it are two different things anyway. But let's look into this even further. We know the Father does the calling, right? John 6:44-65. So the Father does the call. And, of course, changes has to take place when he does. What changes take place when a person is called? Well, number one, the veil is removed. You know, the veil on our eyes. Some spiritual blindness is removed. I say some because whether more is depends on how a person responds or not. So now they can see and understand God's word, the truth. And so we could say, well, how, since the Father does the calling, how does it begin? Even going back even further, I'm going to just explore this a little bit. Before one is even called, a decision has to be made. The Father says, "Let's see, who will I call?" So he makes a decision on who to call, and then he makes the decision on when will I call them. And how will I call them? And how will it be the calling or invitation be delivered? Now, I won't go to 2 Thessalonians 2:14, but that tells you how it's delivered in one instance. And that's, it says, by the preaching of the gospel. You know, so it's delivered through preaching or the written word, something they heard or read. Or in many cases, it's delivered through the example of another person who knew the truth. And that person saw their example that God was calling, and it led them into looking into and inquiring about. And I think in some cases, God uses someone who was given the truth but didn't live it, but shares it with others. There's a lot of those people as well. My father was that way. He was so excited about the truth that he could argue with his neighbors. And so I really believe that God gave my parents the truth to call me and my brother. Of course, my mother was baptized 20 years after I was. But anyway, I want to mention this as we move to our next point. It's exciting and scary to know that God chose you to be a first contact. And you wonder sometimes that first contact, was it a bad one? And cause the invitation to fail. But anyway, let's move on to number 3. But what if they're not being called? Is a good example important then? Well, it's important if they aren't called in this age. Because influencing someone to do better, think how much better that could make their lives and those around them. if they, an example causes them to live a better life. Have you ever been influenced by other people to do better? Pick up trash, wipe the sink after you've used it, just a few examples. Maybe seen a good example in the family, a marriage, a good example on the job, you know, your work ethic, your honesty, your diet, your treatment of others. You know, that might have influenced someone else. You know, I appreciate the way that man lives his life or that woman lives her life. I think I'm going to try to do better myself. That, you know, everyone faces choices daily. And those choices have consequences, good and bad. If a good example causes someone to avoid adultery or whatever you want to put down there, then how much better will their life be made better even in this life? You know, God's laws are living laws. They bring benefits to anyone who practices them. You don't have to be called of God to benefit from not touching a hot stove. You know, and we could go on and on. You don't have to be called of God to benefit from being honest or faithful to your mate or the guiding of your children or being generous or good, you know, whatever. How we live our lives, what we say, you know, how we keep up our property, dress ourselves, train our children, the list could go on and on. And I want to say here that I know some people are easier to be nice to than others. You ever met anybody in your neighborhood or at work that it's hard to be nice to? I think everyone could say, yes, I have. I've told you the story. I mentioned again, you know, years ago, my wife, she took daily walks around the neighborhood, you know, all the way through the subdivision. And as she was walking one Sunday morning, this one lady who never waved at anybody, wasn't very friendly, she was backing her car out Sunday morning, and she saw my wife walking by, and she said to my wife that you shouldn't be walking on Sunday. And my wife said, well, I go to church on Saturday. And the woman said, it's the wrong day. You ought to be reading your Bible. And I think my wife probably read the Bible a whole lot more than she did. But anyway, doesn't mean that it doesn't mean you should drop roofing tacks in a driveway after that. Number four. Will being a light make a difference when their time of calling comes? You know, your good example might influence someone to live better, which has lasting consequences. It says God is not willing that any should perish. The opportunity for salvation for most will be in the great white throne judgment. But influencing them to do better now can make it easier for them to be converted even in the second resurrection. So we should be an example of kindness, patience, mercy as we deal with those who are not being called. Because God is. It says he's kind to the just and the unjust. It rains on the just and the unjust. You don't see the rain stopping at the fields of the just and the unjust not getting any rain. You know, that's not the way it is at the moment. I'm going to just mention a scripture here, again, for the sake of time, not to turn to it. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And there it talks about how people will see your good works and glorify God in, you know, in the future, in the time of, you know, it uses a different word there, but it's in the time of the great white throne judgment. They'll glorify God then, you know, and appreciate you then as well. I think they'll, and I'll come back to that a little later here. But you could be the only true Christian they will see in this life. How we serve God in obedience to his commandments and not participating in pagan ways could be the only such example that they will ever see in this age. Will that memory carry over into the second resurrection? Well, Scripture indicates people will remember things and people from the former life. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man clearly implies that. the rich man in the parable at the resurrection remembered his brothers and he remembered what they were doing. Yeah, I won't go any further into that. We know that no one can enter without repenting, overcoming, being converted. No one. Will it be the same for everyone? Well, in Luke 10, let's go to Luke 10, because I found this, again, tying in with the subject, certainly an interesting point here, you know, supporting the importance of being a good example to others, even if they aren't being called. Luke 10, and let's begin in verse 10 through 14. He told his disciples, whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out in the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, will we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you, a representative. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for you, or that city. So he's saying here, it would be easier when the people of Sodom are resurrected for them to be converted than for you. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. So this is saying that how people live and all things they do in this life will have an impact on how easily they're converted. What people do, how they live, what they learn in this life will affect how easy or difficult will be in the next world. It seems to be implied in these scriptures. So we should be the best example possible of our great God, his wonderful way of life at all times, not knowing what or when he is doing or will do in the lives of those that we interact with. Number five, I believe that by being a good light to everyone could bring about less persecution on you as a person. When the love of man waxes cold and people in hatred turn on others, will they remember you and me as someone different and less likely to treat us unkindly? I think that's a possibility. And we know we're divided as a nation, even more and more politically, racially, in many other ways. And if someone in another race says, you know, I hate this particular race, which you might be a part of, but I remember this person as being not like the other people. So if I want to be unkind to others and treat them badly, I remember him being a good person. Let's don't bother him or his house or whatever. I think that's a possibility anyway. Well, often members ask, what can I do? I've had many members say, what can I do? You said we're supposed to be working. I don't have any great talents. You know, most of you are not called to be a minister. So you're not called to do the work of a minister in the sense of preach or counsel or anoint. But here today is something every one of us can do to get the gospel out, to further the work of the church, no matter our age. And this is true of the teenagers, because I know teenagers are often asked questions by their classmates at school. And our children, their example. Some of you remember Andy Rooney. Andy Rooney was a man who had a gift of saying so much with so few words. Let me share some of the things that he mentions here. He says, I've learned that being kind is more important than being right. And I want to amend that a little bit. Being kind is more important than having the last word. Sometimes I feel like I got to have the last word. Secondly, he says, I've learned that when you plan to get even with someone, you're only letting that person continue to hurt you. I've learned that sometimes all a person needs is a hand to hold and a heart to understand. And that is true. We don't, you know, we think sometimes we have our trials that we're the only ones that suffer. But there are millions of people out there who are suffering. And they need a hand to hold and a kind word. And I felt that for this paramedic and his wife who said, you know, how, I don't even believe in God anymore. I'm wondering if he exists because look at my daughter and her paralysis and I don't even have a life myself. And I felt for those people. I know you do for others as well. Another, I've learned that under everyone's hard shell is someone who wants to be appreciated and loved. I've learned that love, not time, heals all wounds. You've heard the saying that time heals all wounds. There's another saying that time wounds all heals. That's a good one as well. But that's not Andy Rooney. I've learned that opportunities are never lost. Someone will take the ones you miss. I've learned that one should keep his words soft and tender because tomorrow you may have to eat them. I've learned that a smile is an inexpensive way to improve your looks. Let's go to Colossians 4. And let's notice verses 5 and 6. Again, the Apostle Paul's exhortation to us as members. And he says, walk in wisdom, verse 5, Colossians 4, toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Being a light means also being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. That's in 1 Peter 3:15. So getting ready, being ready to give an answer, getting ready involves studying the Word of God. So are you ready? Do you feel like you're ready to give an answer? You know, if you don't have a good knowledge of the Scripture, are you ready? Let's go to Mark chapter 8. In Mark 8. And here's a good example. Yeah, and I think of this because people turn in questions. Some people do that said, you know, could you answer this question when we have our Bible study with questions? But there's some people that never turn in questions. And I'm not saying you don't study, but I study and I have a lot of questions. And some of them I can answer and some I can't. So study, ask, and discuss. You know, let's notice Mark chapter 8. And we could elaborate on this quite a bit. I hope you'll think about it. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He taught this to his disciples. And they didn't understand it. You could say, well, they must have some questions about it. He spoke these words and Peter said, No, that you can't be killed. We're just getting started. I mean, you got to set up your kingdom. Don't even talk about something like this. And Christ took him aside and rebuked him. But notice verse 33. When he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. And so they didn't understand here. That if you follow up on this, that later in Mark it says they were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. And because they didn't ask, their lack of understanding caused them problems later. You know, and so they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask for an elaboration on it. That I'm going to skip some of my material. Some of the other discussions I've had, you know, and get to another point here as we bring this to a close. I want to ask a question. Could God send a Cornelius to you? Again, a good percentage of those who come into the church do so because of a good example of a member. Let's go to Isaiah 50, Isaiah chapter 50. And let's notice verses 4 and 5. And you might say, and I used to feel the same way myself, you know, I don't know, they may ask a question that I don't have the answer to. And that's scary. You know, and both in John and other places, it says that God's Spirit will give us the answer. You know, if we're brought before council, before judges, and even other people. But how does God give us the answer? I think He gives it from material that's already been put in our minds. If we don't put it there, will He be able to give it? You know, we all have a problem remembering what I've read, but the Holy Spirit will help us to draw those scriptures back that might apply to the situation when someone asks us a question. Let's notice Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. And think about this, brethren. This is exciting. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. You know, I don't know whether any of these people that I talked with will ever be called in this age. And a high percentage of those thousands of people that came to before Christ were never called. But it doesn't matter. It says he had sympathy for them. He had empathy for them. He cared about them. He says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And sometimes if we can give them a little bit of truth, it would lift them up a little bit and encourage them. You know, how wonderful that would be. He wakens me in the morning by morning. He awakens my ear. You know, God's given us ears to hear and eyes to see. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So, these are the qualities and importance of a teacher. We're all called to be teachers. Not just in the kingdom of God, not just in the millennium and the great white throne judgment, but now as well, through our life, through our example, through our words as well. That, you know, I want to adorn the gospel. I want to be someone in God's kingdom who, when I meet my relatives, my neighbors, and others, will say, you know, I'm not surprised. I knew something was good or different about you. I don't want my neighbors to say, you're here? That's a surprise. I didn't think you would be in this kingdom. That would be horrible. You know, there are qualities that stand out above others in today's world. Qualities of kindness, mercy, integrity, generosity, honesty. You know, not being a gossip. So, in closing thoughts, I want to quote Martin Luther King Jr. and apply it to what we're looking at today. He said this, if a man is called to be a street sweeper, let me add here, if a man is called to be a shepherd, you remember the song, God looked at a shepherd and saw a king? If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets, even as Michelangelo painted, or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause to say, here lived a great street sweeper who did his job well. Let me quote finally from Isaiah 43, verses 8 through 11. And here it says, "Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let all the people be assembled, who among them can declare this, and show us the former things. Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified. Oh, let them hear and say, it is truth. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." Brethren, let's take seriously our responsibility to be a light to all other people, both in the church and outside the church.